I grew up in the 80s, if you can't tell. I went through high school and college in that decade. They were good years. Many of us look back wistfully on those days. Reagan was in the White House. Under his leadership, the economy rebounded from years of recession to a stock market that just rocketed upward in value. A lot of people got rich in the 80s, and the media celebrated wealth. In the 1987 film Wall Street, Michael Douglas famously quipped, "Greed is good. Greed works." And a lot of people agreed and spoke about their desire for wealth with remarkable candor. One poll asked people what they would do for $1 million. 42% said that they would be willing to spend time in jail, never see their best friend again, move permanently to a foreign country, or throw their pet off a cliff. When people wanted to inquire about some of you willing to throw your pet off a cliff for a good deal less than that, hopefully not, but when people wanted to inquire about another person's wealth, they asked, "How much is he worth?" As if worth and wealth were the same thing. Jesus had a lot to say about wealth. He taught more about wealth than about any other social issue, more than marriage, politics, work, sex, or power. His teaching about wealth comes in a larger discussion about righteousness and the kingdom of heaven. And we just examined his warning in the first 18 verses of chapter 6 about practicing your righteousness or doing what is right for the paltry reward of being seen by other people, rather than giving, praying, or fasting for the short-term reward of other people's esteem. Jesus said that we ought to do what is right for the eternal reward that he promised from our Father in heaven. Now, Jesus' warning about living for the accumulation of wealth is similar. He wants us to live for the goal of eternal rewards in heaven rather than temporal rewards on earth. Now, Jesus is certainly not anti-reward. He seems to assume that human beings will live for some kind of reward. The crucial question is where and when and by whom we are seeking to be rewarded. A few people set out to live for wealth. No one wants to serve wealth. We want wealth to serve us. Yet the love of money can gradually take control of our hearts. And this is the danger, the false idol that Jesus warns us about in our passage this morning that Izzy just read for us. Now, he couches his warning in a series of three contrasting metaphorical pairs. There is a contrast of two treasures, and then a contrast of two eyes, and a contrast of two masters. So, first, the contrasting metaphor of two treasures. Verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." The treasures on earth that Jesus seems to be referring to here would have been valuable clothing, or precious metal goods, or other possessions that people hoarded or stored up and protected as best they could in their homes. Now, if he spoke today, he would no doubt address our houses, our cars, furnishings and retirement plans. But more precisely, this is not a contrast between two treasures per se, but where we store up or lay up our treasures. We can store up for ourselves treasures on earth, like most people do, or we can store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But one is a whole lot safer place to store our treasures than the other. On earth, as it turns out, is not a very secure place to lay up what we are counting on for our security. Treasures on earth are subject to decay, either by natural corruption, moths that could eat holes in valuable woolen garments, or rust could corrode precious metal goods, or be taken away by human corruption, thieves, to which we might add the vagaries of the financial market as another reason treasures on earth decay. Nothing we value on earth lasts. Fame and fortune are fickle. In athletics, last Saturday's hero is next season's has-been. This year's financial success is next year's bankruptcy. Every day, the world turns over on someone who was just sitting on top of it. And even if our best sweaters do not wind up riddled with moth-eaten holes, or our silver does not wind up tarnished and corroded, or our valuables are not stolen away by thieves, even if our investments are sufficiently diversified to be protected from a bad turn in the market, we will still lose it all when we die. Whatever treasures you manage to lay up on earth, stay on earth. You can't take it with you. Job was right when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Whereas the preacher of Ecclesiastes agrees, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? In the end, none at all. Jesus told a parable about a man who was quite successful at laying up treasure for himself on earth. A wealthy farmer who had a bumper crop, tore down his barns and built bigger ones to store it all. And so he had ample goods laid up for many years to come here on earth. And so he could kick back, as he thought, and eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus called him a fool. "This very night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" You're a fool because you laid up your treasures in the wrong place. So Jesus warns us about the decay of treasures on earth, not because he doesn't want us to provide for our families or wisely prepare for the future or leave a legacy for our children, as Scripture commends elsewhere. But he doesn't want us laying up our treasures on earth because he knows that treasures on earth will never provide us with the security that we long for. Treasures on earth bring us into a constant war with decay and loss. They do not reward us with security. And so, because Jesus loves us and wants us to enjoy true security and reward in his kingdom, he wants to liberate us from our addiction to accumulating treasures on earth. Because He offers a much safer option for storing up our treasures. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Siddhartha Gautama, founder of Buddhism, insisted that the root cause of all suffering is our desires, which therefore must be eliminated. Jesus goes another way. He acknowledges our desires, even our desire to lay up treasures for ourselves, not for the sake of greed or arrogantly flaunting our wealth over others, not so that we can eat, drink, and be merry as long as we live, but he knows that we worry about the future and that we desire security. So he does not attempt to remove our desire to lay up treasure for ourselves. He just redirects it. Nothing wrong with laying up treasure. Just make sure you lay it up in the right place. In heaven, where it is not subject to decay or thievery or even rampant inflation. He wants us to receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, as 1 Peter tells us. Scripture speaks in many places about reward in heaven. Sometimes Scripture describes such rewards as an enhancement or improvement of godly desires that we already enjoy here. Love undiluted, a life utterly without sin, integrity untarnished, even work and responsibility, except without fatigue, joy without sadness, worship without restraint or disharmony, or best of all, the presence of God Himself in an unrestricted and personal way. Now, such treasures cannot be threatened by corrosion or theft. Other times, the Bible speaks of the glories of heaven in glittering metaphors that strain the limits of human language. God has prepared for those who love Him rewards. Treasure in heaven that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined. The treasures of heaven are wonderful beyond our wildest expectation. But how do we lay up for ourselves treasures there? Now, Jesus has already promised that our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, will reward us for giving and praying and fasting in secret rather than doing those things to be seen and admired by others. He's also promised that we will have great reward in heaven if we suffer an affliction or persecution here on earth because of our association with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul called those things light and momentary affliction that are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So that is apparently another way of laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. But Scripture ties this language of laying up treasure in heaven more specifically to being generous to others with our treasures here on earth. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke's version of this same teaching, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy, and thereby provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Likewise, in Matthew 19, Jesus says to a wealthy young man who wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and what? You will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now, someone might argue and say, well, Jesus doesn't require this of everybody who follows him. He was just testing this young man because he was wealthy, to show him that he wasn't nearly as devoted to the Lord as he thought he was. So he doesn't expect all of us to sell our stuff and give to the poor. Yeah, the first Christians in the church in Jerusalem apparently thought otherwise. Because shortly after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we find them selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I'm not going to ask for show of hands here because I want your giving to be in secret so that you don't lose any reward in heaven. But anybody done that lately? I mean, this seems like graduate level generosity to most of us. Jesus seems to regard this as the ordinary means by which we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So did the Apostle Paul, who told his young friend Timothy how he was to instruct wealthy Christians to store up treasure in heaven. He wrote to him, "As for the rich in this present age," which by any measure, I mean when compared with the total population on planet Earth from any time period, that would include all of us, "charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." Don't set your security on your treasures on earth that are likely to sprout wings and fly, or, you know, be eaten up by moths or rust or stolen by thieves. Set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Thus, what? Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Now, there are lots of ways to do good and to be rich in good works. But the specific way that Paul says will result in storing up treasure as a good foundation for our future in heaven is by giving generously to the poor and the needy, even to the point of selling our treasures on earth so that we will have at our disposal more to give and thereby lay up treasure in heaven. That is the most common way that the Scriptures speak of laying up treasures in heaven. Now, obviously, this requires great faith. I mean, atheists do not trade treasures on earth for treasures in heaven. Why should they? They don't believe in heaven. Why should they be concerned about storing up their treasures there? They cannot trust God to reward them in any way when they deny His existence. You see, it is unbelief that destroys the very capacity to obey Jesus' command for us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. For as Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. It takes faith that God exists and that He rewards for us to trade our treasures on earth for treasures in heaven. by giving generously. And conversely, if we find ourselves reluctant to give our treasures on earth generously, whether they be great or small, that is a telling evaluation of our faith. You see, this is not simply a matter of ultimate rewards and where we're going to enjoy them. It is much more than that. For the things that we treasure actually govern our lives. As Jesus says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The heart in the Bible is the spiritual, mental, emotional, and even volitional control center of one's life. Jesus says, "Where we put our treasure will control our lives." And so, if we store up for ourselves treasures on earth, well, our minds, our will, our emotions will be focused on earthly things. So not only is our treasure a lot safer if we store it up in heaven, we are a lot safer too. Because then our minds, our decisions, even our emotions will be focused on heavenly things. Our focus determines our direction. When I'm driving on the interstate, my children and my wife have often corrected me for the dangerous habit of frequently scanning the fields for wildlife, a habit that I learned on deer hunting trips with my dad as a kid. And when he was driving, that was okay. When I am driving, it is not, because I can alter the direction of the car by the turn of my head. We tend to move toward the object on which we fix our gaze. In the same way, our whole lives drift relentlessly toward the spot where our treasures are stored, because our hearts will take us there. We think about our treasures all the time. We are driven toward our treasures. We fret about our treasures. We measure other things and other people by our treasures. Our hearts go where our treasure truly lies. So we must be careful where we store up our treasure. And as my driving illustrates for us, we must be careful where we fix our eyes. This is the second contrasting metaphor. The two eyes. Jesus enigmatically says in verses 22 and 23, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Now, the precise meaning of this metaphor is elusive. Some commentators regarded as one of the most difficult passages to understand in all of the Gospels. I'll do my best. By picturing the eye as a lamp, Jesus could be saying that it is the instrument that illuminates and enables the body to find its way. Or he could be saying that the eye is like a window through which light enters the body, so that it is either full of light or full of darkness. Now, I'm not sure which of these images Jesus meant, but either way, the eye serves as a source of light. And either way, the eye's effectiveness depends on its being healthy or sound. Now, the Greek word that is translated healthy here is literally single, which is how it's actually rendered in the King James Version, if you happen to have one. It is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word that is translated single, for singleness of purpose or undivided loyalty, which fits well with the context of what Jesus will say next about trying to serve two masters. So if your eye is single, it means that your vision is focused on one purpose. Your loyalty is not divided between heaven and earth. But if your eye is bad, if your vision is darkened because your focus is divided between God and your possessions, in which case, not even bifocals will provide clear direction for your life. On the other hand, various New Testament forms of this word, healthy, are also often translated as generous. So it could be single, or it could be generous. For example, James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously." Same word that's translated healthy in Matthew 6. So a healthy eye could also mean a generous eye, which also fits well with the context of what Jesus has just said about laying up treasure in heaven by giving generously. And we find this idea elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Proverbs, it says, "Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." Likewise, the word that is translated bad, when Jesus says, "If your eye is bad," well, that was a euphemism among the Jews for stingy. A bad eye or an evil eye is a stingy eye. So, for example, in Proverbs 28:22, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." Literally, in Hebrew, there's probably a note there if you have an ESV study Bible. You can look to the side. In Hebrew, a stingy man is literally a man with an evil eye. So, if we understand a healthy eye as a generous eye and a bad eye as a stingy eye, then Jesus could be saying, if your eye is generous, you will be able to see clearly what you ought to do with your possessions. But if your eye is stingy, you are morally blind. You're in the dark about what will happen to you and all your stuff. Now, in the end, I'm not sure which is the best way to interpret this word that is translated healthy, whether we ought to understand it as single or generous. Many New Testament scholars actually think that Jesus is using this word as a deliberate double intender for both meanings, because both meanings make sense and both fit the context, either of what Jesus has just said or of what he is about to say. But either way, if the light that is in you is in fact darkness, how great is the darkness? If all you can see is either an endless struggle to protect all your stuff from moths, rust, and thieves, or else, on the other hand, an endless attempt to divide your assets between heaven and earth, either way, you are totally blind. In either case, the truly appalling thing about this darkness is that the person who is blinded by his divided loyalties or by his selfishness thinks that he sees clearly. We just get used to our divided loyalties or our selfishness, and we think that we are doing just fine. We can't imagine living any other way with regard to our possessions and our bank accounts. We need Jesus to correct our vision. We just get used to blurry vision and squinting all the time. We don't even know that we can't see until the optometrist puts those new prescription glasses on us, and suddenly, whoa! I mean, like leaves, grass, words. I had no idea my wife was so beautiful. Jesus said to a church of people whose loyalties were divided between the glories of heaven and the scanty stuff of earth, he said to them in Revelation 3, "So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." To that same church that was blinded by their own prosperity and selfishness, he said, "For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." And when Jesus anoints our eyes so that we may see, one of the things that takes a while to become clear, even to healthy eyes, is a final contrasting metaphor between two masters. You see, divided loyalties will not do, because no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters, God and money. Now, we get a little confused about this, because what Jesus called impossible twice in one verse, we want to call possible. Jesus says, "No one can, you cannot." And we want to say, "Sure, I can." Why this antithesis between God and money? Why can't I serve God on Sunday, if convenient, and serve money Monday through Friday, and reserve Saturday for myself? But this mindset regards faith as a hobby, like fishing or golf. Now, one can certainly have a job and a hobby or two, but God is not a hobby. Or we can view God as an employer. And surely a person can work for two employees or for two employers, schedule permitting. But God is not an employer, and neither is money. Both are called masters. You might be able to work for two employers, but no one can belong to two masters. A master is a slave owner. No slave can be the property of two owners. Single ownership and full-time service are of the essence of slavery. By definition, a master can demand service at any time. A master does not say, "I need you to do thus and so," unless you're too busy with your side hustle, you know, with your other master. No, a master's authority is absolute. A master will suffer no rival claims on a slave's service. And even if such a thing were possible, we would not tolerate it as slaves. From our lowly position of servitude, we quickly become devoted to one master or another. The contrast between love and hate here is a common Semitic idiom. Neither term is to be taken absolutely. To hate one of two alternatives is, and to love the other simply means that the latter is strongly preferred, especially if there is any contest between the two. And so, for example, when Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He clearly does not mean that we should emotionally hate or treat our family members with contempt, because he affirms elsewhere that we should honor our father and mother and love even our enemies. Jesus is using hyperbolic language to show that our first love and our primary allegiance as his disciples must be directed toward himself, and that even family ties must be considered secondary. In the same way, Matthew 6:24 reminds us or warns us that when there is any contest between God and mammon, our true love and allegiance gets sorted out one way or another. And only one can come out on top. We will be devoted to our true master. Who or what we want to serve must be revealed. And it's not just a matter of which master we prefer. It's a matter of which master we are really counting on to take care of us. The Semitic word mammon, which is retained in some English translations of the New Testament, like the King James, rather than money, mammon originally meant that in which one trusts. We are devoted to the master in whom we trust. And this is why Jesus places money in a position of rivalry with God. People trust in their trust funds. They find security in their securities. Some unabashedly even give money a divine name, the Almighty Dollar. After Christianity became legalized by Constantine in the 4th century AD, and the worship of the Roman and Greek gods of the pantheon fell out of fashion, one early church father wrote that the service of mammon is the form of idolatry with which the devil operates after the old idols lost their attraction for the Christianized populace. But like all idols, money does not do for us what we think it will do. It will never satisfy us. When John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world in his day, was asked the question, "How much is enough?" he famously quipped, "Just a little bit more." Well, the preacher of Ecclesiastes exploded that myth about 3,000 years ago. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And he who loves wealth with his income, nor he who loves wealth will he be satisfied with his income. This also is vanity." The idol mammon cannot be trusted to satisfy us, nor can it be trusted to provide security for us, because it has the uncanny propensity to sprout wings and fly off. Proverbs says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth." Be discerning enough to resist that temptation, because when your eyes light on it, gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Wealth cannot be trusted to provide security for us. Friends, we should listen to the wisdom that has ironically been stamped and printed on all U.S. currency since 1955 by the decree of Congress, "In God we trust." It is unfortunately not a statement of fact. It's a warning. The eagle that appears on our currency, what does it do? It flies away. Money cannot be trusted. It makes a good servant, but a poor master and a terrible God, because it will never liberate us, but enslave us. It will never satisfy us or give us the security that we are trusting it to provide. Worship team, would you come? So in this passage, Jesus presents us with a choice between two ways of life. Will we store our treasures on earth, where they are subject to decay and loss, or in heaven, where they are not? Will our eyes give us light, or the darkness of divided loyalties and selfishness? Will we serve God or mammon? This question speaks equally to the rich and the poor, because both can look to wealth for security. May God give you grace as you work this out, and as you choose this day and every day whom you will serve. Let's stand and sing closing hymn together.